Hello? Hello, 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 hello. It's such a joy to be with you. Thank you so much. I've commented a couple of times on the singing. And just again today, absolutely wonderful. I love singing. I don't do it very well. It's one of the reasons why I stand in front. Is I can sing loud and not to put too many people off. And just to the choir, I'd like to apologize. That was me. That was me. I don't know if you ever think about this, but when you get to glory and you get your new body, which part are you really looking forward to being renewed? You know, those of us with glasses, it might be glasses, maybe some of us other ailments. I'm looking forward to a voice. And friends, listen, you wait until you hear me sing in glory. But how important are songs in the life of the church? How important are songs in our own lives? What place does singing have? How valuable are songs that we sing? And I was thinking, you know, songs and singing fulfill all sorts of different important aspects of our lives. Songs enable us to express things that our own words wouldn't quite be able to put into language. But these clever people who write songs, they say exactly what we'd like to say if we could say it. And so songs sort of give words to our feelings, and they help our feelings to fly. And of course, songs are a wonderful way to express our worship to God. We get caught up in our singing, and we feel the rising praise and honor of God. And so it enables our worship. Singing enables our worship. Singing also binds us together as a congregation and a community. Coincidence that at soccer matches and rugby matches, all of a sudden, people break out into singing. Why is that? Because together they sing and they encourage one another and they encourage their team. And so singing also does a wonderful encouragement to our hearts and to our spirits as a community. So it enables our innermost thoughts to come out. It helps our praise, but it also binds us together. But there's a fourth value to singing and to songs, friends. And that is that songs teach us. We learn through songs, and we express our faith through songs. We say our creeds, credo, I believe. We say and we sing our creeds as we sing songs. It's very interesting when Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 16, Colossians 3 is a parallel to Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit. And so Paul really is talking in Colossians about living a Spirit-filled life, living a godly life. He says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. So Christ's word is to dwell richly in us, teaching and admonishing one another. We're to teach and to instruct and to encourage one another in the word of Christ. But it's interesting how Paul says we are supposed to do that. Can anybody finish that verse? Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So interesting, friends. How do we teach one another? How do we admonish one another? We teach and admonish one another through songs. And it's the importance of songs that has really undergirded and sort of given impetus to the series that I have decided to do with you. And that's looking at some of the songs that Jesus would have sung at Easter time. And so far we've looked at two or one and a half of them, Easter songs sung by Jesus. And then how does this song affect us today? What do we learn from this song? Teaching and admonishing one another from these particular psalms. And very, very quickly, I remind you that on Thursday we looked at a special psalm that the Jews would sing at the Passover. It was a Hallel psalm. The word Hallel means praise, from which we get hallelujah, which is praise the Lord. And a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, were called the Egyptian Hallel psalms. So the Egyptian praise psalms. And these were psalms that looked back on God's deliverance of God's people from Egypt through the Passover lamb, and how God saved his people and brought them out. And Jesus would have sung those psalms, and we looked at the first of them, Psalm 113, this amazing Hallel psalm that Jesus sings, inviting us to come and to praise God together. And as we looked at Psalm 113, I suggested that's a song of anticipation for Jesus. He sings it, but he sings it anticipating, because as he sings, He is not only the singer who invites others to sing, but he's actually the Passover lamb that's going to be sacrificed. And there's this anticipation that he, out of all of those people sitting there, he was singing about a greater redemption. They were singing looking back. He was singing looking forward. And I suggested that maybe John might have noticed a bit of sadness in the face of Jesus as he sang the song, the anticipation of what he was about to do. And then we turned on Good Friday to another psalm, and I made a defense for a conclusion that Jesus probably sang that song from the cross. And I suggested, friends, that this is not so much a song about the cross, it's actually a song from the cross. And I made my case that it's very, very possible, very likely, that Jesus sang from beginning to end all 31 verses of Psalm 22 on the cross. And on Good Friday, we unpacked the first 22 verses, the first 21 verses, verses 1 to 21. And it's a song very much focused upon the sufferings of Jesus and the agony of Jesus. And I call that a song of dereliction when the Son is abandoned by the Father. But we ended last time, and I made the point at the end of the Good Friday section that that section, verse 21, ends with a statement of hope and a statement of something's happened to change things. And what we find is that Psalm 22, from the end of verse 21 onwards all the way to verse 31, turns from being a song of dereliction to a song of celebration. Now, I realize that those are two songs in the same psalm, but I'd like us to look at it that way. All right, this first part of the song, the psalm is a song of dereliction. Jesus is abandoned. But the second half is a song of celebration. Jesus celebrates. So let's pray, and then let's see how Jesus celebrates. And then, friends, let's join him in the celebration. Let's pray. Father, that singing was just so lovely. And we do know, Lord, that singing catches our hearts and lifts our hearts up. And somehow, it's as though our spirits are flying, Lord, as we sing these songs. And especially when they're songs of such depth and theological robustness, and they've got truth in them, and we sing our truth. And Father, we're going to see how your Son sang glorious truth and invited us to sing along with him. So please help us today. Help me, Lord. Help me to speak clearly. Give me the power of your Holy Spirit, Father. Help me to find the correct words. And then these dear people here, Lord, touch every single heart with the message of the song of Jesus, the song of celebration. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. It struck me yesterday morning, and I've been wrestling with this psalm for the last few days. I'd come with a sermon prepared, and I realized that's a bad sermon, so I put it aside and really struggling, Lord, what do you want me to say? How does this passage unpack? And it struck me that's very interesting, friends. In the middle of the story of human beings, there's a pivot point. And I'd like to suggest at that pivot point, there are two three-word sentences. All right? So at the pivot point of human history, a pivot point is a place where everything changes. It goes up like this, and it comes down like this, or it goes down like this, and it comes up like this. There's an incredible change. And at that little pivot point, there are two three-word sentences. Any suggestions what they might be? The one, I think, if you just think about Jesus on the cross, you'll probably think of it. It is done, or it is finished, all right? It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek. One word, tetelestai. It is finished. I'd like to suggest there's possibly a Hebrew phrase at the pivot point of human history, and it's a single word again, anitani. And anitani simply means you answered me. You answered me. And that's how verse 21 finishes. And I call it a pivot point because one of the things that we've noticed in Psalm 22 is up to verse 21, just before the end of 21, it's Jesus in agony and turmoil. He's been abandoned, and he still sings to his Father, but it's a song of confusion and what's going on, and I'm in pain, and why aren't you responding to me? But then, at the end of verse 21, he no longer makes an appeal. He makes a statement. Different versions put it different ways, but it literally reads something like, you answered me. You saved me. You rescued me. And really, friends, that statement is quite unexpected. If you followed along on Good Friday, and I hope that you did, you know, the whole pattern of the first half of that psalm is very negative. I mean, it's Jesus in agony, and he's crying out, and he's struggling, and it seems there's no hope, and the Father is deaf to his cries. What's going on here? And all of a sudden, Jesus says, you answer me. He calls for help earlier on. No help comes. He cries out. Father doesn't listen. All of a sudden, out of the blue, the Father hears and answers the Son. I say out of the blue, but obviously there's something going on behind the scenes, isn't there? Something must have happened behind the scenes for this change to take place. Why did the Father wait so long to help his Son? Why didn't he respond when the Son first said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance or the voice of my crying, day and night I cry, but I have no answer. That's the end of verse 2. Why didn't the Father step in there? Why didn't the Father step in at the end of verse 8, the section in verse 8? I'm a worm and not a man. Why didn't the Father step in earlier? Why did the Father wait? And friends, we know there's a theological answer to that, isn't there? The Father had to wait. The Father had to wait. There was a price that had to be paid for the sins of all of God's people. Jesus had to pay that full price. And friends, that price was the price of hell. That price was the price of infinite divine judgment. And until that price had been paid in full, the Father stepped back and would not rescue the Son. And think of it this way, and I find it sometimes helpful just to think of theological truths with sort of something of a picture or something of an idea. If the Father had stepped in too early, some of the price would still need to be paid. And imagine how terrible that would be. We would have to pay what is lacking in the price. The Father had to wait till the full price was paid. Imagine if one day you stood before the Father and the Father said, well, the good news is Jesus paid 80%. You only owe 20. How would you feel? And where would you go? You'd feel terrible. You go to hell. What if the Father said he's paid 90%? 90% is really good, friends. You'd feel terrible and you go to hell. What if the Father said he paid 99%? You'd feel terrible. You'd go to hell. What if the Father said he paid 99.999999%? You'd feel terrible and go to hell. The Father has to say he paid 100%. Nothing less. And that's why he suffered and the Father would not step in. And that's why there's this amazing change. Because up to 99.999999, the Father is turned away from his Son. But as soon as that 100 ticks over, and I don't mean to be disrespectful in any way to the Lord, but I want us to try and get the picture. As soon as that 100 ticks over, the Father turns and he rescues his Son. There's a beautiful, beautiful hymn, and I hope we are going to be able to put up a few verses. Are we? Yes, wonderful. Thank you so much. This was written in 1875 by a woman called Anne Cousins. I don't know, do any of you know this hymn? Please know it. O Christ, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Verse 2, death and the curse were in our cup, O Christ. 'Twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings flow for me. Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy blood beneath that rod has shed, now grace alone for me. And there's two other verses after that, but you get to the end of that and you say, hallelujah. You're not a hallelujah church, are you? Hallelujah. Oh, praise God. He drank the last drop of the cup. He shed the last bit of blood that was necessary. And again, I don't want to be irreverent, but the last drop of blood that was necessary. He took the final blow from his Father that was necessary for you and me, 100%. And then when every drop of blood was spilt, Every drop had been drained from the cup, and every stroke had been laid on the son. The father steps in, and he answers his son. And everything changes for humanity after that. And that's why I said, that's a pivotal point. Three words. It is finished. He has answered. Well, he answered me. That pivotal point. Everything changes after that. And the change is reflected in the psalm. And we're going to be looking at the last few verses. We'll start in 21, but just push into 22 to 31. There's a huge song. There's a huge change in the song. No longer a song of dereliction, but a song of celebration. Being forsaken is over. Crying is over. Now it's just praise and worship to God. And I'd like us to use this idea of change to unpack the psalm, the incredible change that comes in. And first of all, I'd like to see the change in the singer. And then secondly, a change in the audience. Because there is actually an audience. First of all, there's a change in the singer. So just think with me, change in the singer. How has the singer changed in this new song? Well, it's amazing. You can go through from verse 22 to verse 31. There's not one single statement Jesus makes about his pain. He never again refers to his suffering. He never complains to his father. Excuse me. There's no confusion. There's no struggle in his mind. Why is this going on? No more turmoil. No more questioning. No blame attached to the father whatsoever. All there is celebration of the father's goodness. Celebration of the father's greatness. Praise and worship. Jesus celebrates the Father for what he has done, even though it cost him, the Son, so very much. I think, let's be honest, friends. We need to be honest as we study the Scripture. Sometimes we Christians can be a little bit spiritual and dishonest. I think if you get to the end of verse 21 and you see, I say this carefully, how the Father has treated the Son by the end of verse 21, I think Jesus might have had a right to say something like, why did you wait so long? Why did you hold back? Maybe even, why were you so unfair and so cruel? Because really, the son has been, I say it carefully, so terribly badly treated in verses 1 to 21. We wouldn't have been surprised if there was at least just a little murmur of, why so long, Father? But you will not find it. You will not find it. Some of you may have heard of Richard Dawkins. Anybody? Richard Dawkins? Okay, one of the so-called new atheists, one of the four horsemen of the new atheism, determined just to stomp out Christian faith. And Richard Dawkins, amongst his many attacks on Christianity, he identified God as being a cosmic bully. And Dawkins says the reason why this God is a cosmic bully is because he tortures his son so terribly. He tortures his son so terribly. All he is a sadist, a divine sadist. God, if he exists, is a cosmic bully. Now, what's interesting is that Richard Dawkins may think that God is a cosmic bully. Listen carefully. Jesus doesn't. You see the power of that. If anybody has a right to say, yep, he's a sadist, yes, he's a bully, it's the son who suffered so much. He doesn't say a single word. His father is no cosmic bully. All he does is he pours himself out in praise and worship to his father. Have a look at verse 22. He's just come out of 1 to 21, and verse 22 is the only full verse in the second section where he addresses the Father. Remember, every other verse, it's just him and the Father. In fact, it's just him and the Father as well. Is the Father even there or listening? It just seems like Jesus by himself. But now, this verse, he addresses himself to the Father. In verse 22, he says, I will tell of your name. And remember, your name is all who you are. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. What Jesus is saying is, Father, I'm going public with this. I'm going public with this. That's not always a good phrase to hear, is it? I'm going public with this. That's what Jesus is saying. Father, I'm going to go public with this. But you know, when I go public, you know what I'm going to do? I am just going to praise your name. It's a remarkable change with the Son. He turns from the solitude of his complaint to a celebration, public celebration of all that his father has done. And that really follows through all the way. So there's this huge change in the son. But I'd like a second, and we'll spend a bit more time on this. Something changes with the spectators. And in my notes, I've got with the other. Because so far, it's just been Jesus, and he's been talking to his father, and he's made reference to his enemies, but it's as though, well, Nobody else is involved, just him and his father. But what's interesting is from 22, there's an other brought in. Other people are brought in. And please listen carefully, friends. Those others are invited into the song. They're not just invited to hear the song, they're invited into the song. And we are part of that other. I realized back then, of course, this is written by David. David was going through certain things, and so he is saying, listen, when you bring me out of this, I'm going to praise you amongst the congregation, yes, and other people are going to join me. But I'm looking at the fulfillment of that, which is Jesus. And so Jesus is going to sing this song, and he's going to invite you and me, so important, friends, you and me, to sing this song of celebration. And I want to point out five ways that we're invited to join the Son. Number one, we're invited to share the Son's praise. We're invited to share the Son's praise. Now, verse 23 follows verse 22. That's obvious, right? And verse 22 is, Father, I'm going public. I'm going to praise you. And then what's the very next thing he does? You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. Now, obviously, in the original, when David wrote the psalm first, the Jacob and the descendants of Israel, that is real national Israel. But we can move that forward. It's as though all of you people of God join in this praise. So first of all, there's this limited number of people, all you people of God. But then you look down at verse 27, drop down in your Bible, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. You see, this isn't just the singer singing by himself. It's not just the singer singing with Israel, but it's the singer singing with the whole world. A song of praise to the Father for what the Father has done through the Son. And friends, I've got to be honest and say I'm amazed at the Son's delight in praising his Father. He is the one who has suffered. Jesus is the one who's been abandoned. He has faced those terrible sufferings. But it's interesting, you can read the second part of the psalm. Never once does Jesus say, you should praise me. Every time he says, you should praise him. And I'd like you to look at verse 23 a little bit more closely. Hebrew poetry is wonderful. And I really would encourage you, learn to love Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry depends a lot on the idea of parallelism. Parallelism is where there's a sentence or a line and then another line which says a similar thing but slightly differently. And often you get several lines. They're in parallel, same sort of idea, but it's slightly different. And what we need to do is think, okay, so why is it slightly different? What's happening? And I'd like you to notice in verse 23, there are three of these lines. Line number one is, you who fear the Lord, praise him. Then, all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And then, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. So you've got these different groups of people, but then you've got three different verbs. Praise, glorify, stand in awe. And there's a crescendo. There's a buildup in those words. Praise, glorify, stand in awe. Do you see that buildup, friends? Yes? No? So the psalmist is saying, you know, when you learn a little bit about what God has done, you're going to praise him. And when you learn a little bit more, you're going to glorify him. But when you really learn a lot about him, you are going to stand in awe of him. I called this in my notes gobsmacked wonder. And then I realized that probably we are 5% of people know what gobsmacked is. Anybody else? Okay. Gobsmacked is, this is your gob. It's a British expression, right? And it's just like, bah. That's the idea of stand in awe, friends. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. The more we understand the gospel, the more we spend time like this, studying a passage like this, trying to pick it apart and find what this tells us about the Father and the Son and his death on the cross and the abandonment, etc. The more we do that, the more we are just like, bah, this is incredible. It's overwhelming. And friends, it's a very sad thing that I've seen over the years. And I've seen Christians, as they grow older, they grow colder. I know the gospel. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I know the gospel. So if there's a gospel sermon, I'll fall asleep. Well, shame on you, dear friend. Shame on me if that happens. You see, the reality is, the older we get as Christians, the more we should understand the gospel. And the more we understand the gospel, the more we should... Oh, that's incredible. How is it with you, honestly, in terms of understanding? We sing those songs. Was it just like, oh, good songs, enjoy them, right? Listen to the sermon. Okay, reasonable sermon. He's getting to the end shortly. Or are you sitting there gobsmacked? This is absolutely incredible, Lord. I thought it was amazing before I came in. It's even more amazing now. Every Easter, friends, ought to be more of an experience of the glory of the gospel for us. So we are invited to join the Son in his praise. I've jumped ahead. Secondly, we're invited to understand the Son's work. So sorry, I apologize. We're invited to join his praise. Secondly, we're invited to understand his work. And that's in verse 24. So verse 22 is, Father, I'm going public. Verse 23 is, come on, everybody, let's praise together. Verse 24 begins with the word for. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. Every word in the Bible is important. The very first word in that verse is for. What does that tell us? It tells us that the reason for verse 23, which is wow, is verse 24. You understand what God has done. And I have a lovely picture in my mind that I've carried through many years, and it's helped me. How do you fuel? What is the fuel for the fire of praise? The fuel for the fire is doctrine. Genuine biblical doctrine. Knowledge of God. Knowledge of the scriptures. Knowledge of Christ. And you put those on the fire of praise, and the fire burns. And friends, one of the things I say to young people is, listen, you can throw a little bit of kindling on the fire, and it'll go whoosh, and then it stops. But if you get some good solid logs and you put them on that fire is going to burn hot and long. And so this understanding of the Son's work, I see that in verse 24. Jesus takes us back to think about what the Father has done. As you're trying to think, why should I praise? Think back to what the Father has done, verse 24, and the more you understand that, the more you will stand in awe of him. And that just goes back to what I said earlier on. Every Easter should be a greater celebration because we understand more. We're invited to share his praise. We're invited to understand his work. Thirdly, will you notice we're invited to submit to his God. We're invited to submit to the Son's God. And again, if you look through these verses, you'll find there are words of submission. Let me pick up on verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. And you've got intertwined in those words, you've got words of obedience, you've got words of serving, you've got words of submitting and worshiping him. This is not only an invitation to praise, but it's an invitation to all of the nations to submit to the God of the singer of the song. And friends, you and I are called to submit to the God of the singer of the song. There's a very interesting expression in verse 27. If you just glance at verse 27 in the NAS, it says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And I spent a lot of time thinking, what will they remember? And it seems to me, friends, that there may be two things they might remember. The one thing they might remember is they might remember having heard about this Jesus dying on the cross. So they might remember that. But they might remember a sort of whisper of Eden. And I think it's biblical that God has placed in the hearts of human beings just a sense of, this is not right, being out of relationship with God. There's a whisper of Eden. There's got to be something more. And maybe that's what they remember. As they hear the song about the Father who has given the Son, there's something inside them that says, yeah, that's the right story. And then they will turn. And in their turning, they will worship. We're invited to submit, dear friends, to the singer's God, to the Son's God. And then fourthly, we're invited to feast at the Son's expense. were invited to feast at the son's expense. It's interesting, twice in the song, people are said to eat. If you look down in verse 26, the afflicted, or that could be the poor, the afflicted or the poor will eat and be satisfied. And then you drop down to verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Now, poetry is powerful because of the words that it uses. The two groups of people are said to eat, and there are two outcomes of that eating. Now, that eating is probably not just, you know, the little snack that you'll maybe get between services here if you're lucky and you move really quickly, because I didn't on Friday and got nothing, all right? So just a word to the wise, move quickly, all right? So it's not just that little, let me grab a snack in between. In the Bible, eating is feasting, and feasting is important. You know, you can go through the Bible and have a look over and over again how important feasting is. The whole religious ceremony of Israel is built up. The annual ceremony of worship, religious worship, is built up around feasts. And the Bible ends with a feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Feasting is so important. So this isn't just, you know, a little bit of cake after the service. This is set down at a feast, and two different groups of people are going to be called to it. Number one, the poor. And when they eat, they're going to be satisfied. Oh, I've had enough. I couldn't take any more. This is absolute. I'm completely satisfied. And then the prosperous, they're going to eat and they're going to worship. And friends, that's us. That's the two things that we do when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ, when we feast at the table of the gospel, because he's the one who sets the table. We enjoyed the communion on Friday night. Was it Friday? Sorry. Whichever night it was. We enjoyed communion and we feasted. And we feasted on Christ, and Christ is the one who sets this feast. On the one hand, we're going to be like the poor, and we're going to be satisfied. And friends, you know, all over the world, there are people who are not satisfied. They are not satisfied. They've got their money, and they've got their jobs, and they've got their success, and their sex, and their drugs, and whatever. They are not satisfied. But in this song, we're invited to sit at the feast of the Son and be satisfied. And then secondly, to sit at the feast of the Son and worship. And just say, oh my word, what a feast. And if your wife, dear married gentleman, cooks anything like my wife, often at the end of the meal, you just turn to her and say, sweetheart, that was amazing. And that's what the prosperous do, as they look at the Father and the Son and they say, oh, Father and Son, that was amazing. That's what we do as Christians when we share, we experience the gospel. We're satisfied and we're worshipped. And we worship. And it's at the Son's expense. Why do I say it's at the Son's expense? Because the whole passage has been about the Son. It's got to fit in with him. He paid the cost. We enjoy the meal. You know, there is no such thing as a free lunch. There's no such thing as a free feast. Somebody has to pay. He paid. Hallelujah. He paid. And you and I eat. Last thing, friends, and thank you so much for your attention. This is the last invitation that we have been, proffered by the Son. He's invited us to share his praise, and he's invited us to understand his work, and he's invited us to submit to his God, and he's invited us to feast at his expense. But as the song closes, we've been invited to spread the Son's message. We've been invited to sing the song. What the Son does in the closing part of his song is he invites us now. We've joined in his praise, we've understood his work, we worshiped his God, we feasted at his expense. He invites us to share that with others. He invites us to pick up the song and to sing it. Verse 30, posterity will serve him. Posterity, future generations. So in a sense, this song that we sing with the Son is going to be sung over and over again to people who are not yet born. Second part of verse 30, it will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They're not there to listen to the Son singing it first, but they're going to hear this song. The song about the Lord, what he has done. And so the message will go forward. And then verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born, who will be born, that he has performed it. That's future generations, our children, and our children's children, and our children's children's children. They will hear this song and they will declare his righteousness. Righteousness, I always understand righteousness to mean simply rightness. It's the way God said everything right. It's the pivot point. Everything's bad up to that pivot point. Everything's good from that pivot point. Righteousness, rightness. They're going to hear about how God has done it through his Son. And they shall declare. The end of the song will be, he has performed it. He has done it. Or as Charles Spurgeon and John Bell suggested, it is finished. It is finished. Well, friends, yes, the righteous work of God is finished, but the song is not finished. Does Jesus carry on singing the song? Trick question, yes or no? Yes and no. He doesn't carry on singing the song because he's with his Father in glory. But he does carry on singing the song. How? As I sing it. He sings the song as I sing the song and I tell coming generations. Dear friends, join the Son in the singing of the song of celebration. Let's pray. Ah, Lord Jesus, if only we had words. If only we had words. If only we had minds that could grasp it better so that we could speak better. But we'll stumble, Lord, with our words, and we'll fumble with our thinking, and as much as we can, we will sing praises to you and to your great, majestic Father. We'll sing of his righteousness, and we will sing that he has done it, and it is finished. Help us to keep singing the song, Lord. There's lots of people who need to hear the song, and there's lots of people who need to be changed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everybody.